Please take your Bibles, if you would, and open them to the Gospel of Luke. We are going to be in this Gospel for the next 3 weeks as we consider the Advent, coming of Jesus Christ. We're going to spend about 3 weeks studying that. We're going to look at the events leading up to it, then we'll look at the event itself, and then we'll look at the response to that event. And then in the new year, we'll get back into the Gospel of Matthew. But for today, if you would take a look at your bulletin, you will see inside we have got a copy of the text that we're going to be studying this morning. And so what I'd like you to do is just turn your attention to that text, and we will read that together. This is Luke chapter 1. Verses 46 to 55. Luke chapter 1, verse 46 to 55. Again, this is God's word. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." This is God's word. In the early 300s, Emperor Constantine converted to Christianity. And it wasn't long after that that he began repurposing some of the famous Roman holidays, including one that was celebrated on December 25th in worship of a false god. And so that was turned into a special time of celebrating the birth of Jesus. It wasn't too long after that, actually, in the 4th century, that a bishop in Turkey, a man who was much beloved by his congregation and by the people that he was ministering to, came across the need of a man within his area, within his jurisdiction, a godly man who had lost all of his money in something that wasn't really his fault. And so this man was desperate, he was destitute. And because this bishop happened to have come into some money due to a family inheritance, he felt like what he wanted to do was go and help this man because he had 3 daughters. And in those days, if you didn't have a dowry, if you didn't have financial resources, it was very difficult to attract a good husband for your daughter. And because this man had no money, the fear was that his daughters would have no prospects and might even have to take up some other type of work in order to provide for themselves. And so what this bishop did is he went to the man's home at night. He didn't want to be known. He wanted this to be an anonymous gift. And so what he did is he crept up in the middle of the night and he took out a bag of money, bag of gold, and he threw the bag of gold in through the window. And it landed inside one of the stockings that had been hung up by the fire to dry. You know where this is going, don't you? And by the way, you can get these at Trader Joe's for like $1. So the money was there, and the father was able to pay for his daughter's wedding. But then, about the time that second daughter was of marriageable age, this bishop went out again, and he did the same thing. Took a bag of money, and he threw it in through the window at night. Well, now, the father is beginning to wonder what's going on. He wants to know who this person is that is sending these mysterious gifts. And so the third time, when he realized his daughter was of marriageable age and it was now likely going to be another visit from this mysterious benefactor, he waited up. And when the money came in through the window, he rushed downstairs and opened up the door and he said, "It's you, St. Nicholas." St. Nicholas was the name of the bishop of this town in Turkey where this story comes from. It is that same St. Nicholas that is sort of immortalized today in what we think of as Santa Claus. Now, it's interesting when you consider this time of year and some of the traditions that we have, because that celebration, that giving of gifts became popular, especially on that day that had been sort of repurposed from a pagan worship festival to a time to celebrate the birth of Christ. And for hundreds of years, this became the tradition of Christians, and it even came with them into the New World. The pilgrims brought this tradition over to the British colonies. But it wasn't too long after the pilgrims that the Puritans came along, and they put an end to that. Now, the Puritans offered us many wonderful gifts, especially in some of the books that they wrote and some of the theology they clarified, but life as a Puritan wasn't always a lot of fun. In fact, I heard one person describe a Puritan as somebody who is afraid that somebody somewhere is having a good time. And they put an end to all of this merrymaking and celebration and nonsense in and around Christmas. And that prevailed in America for quite a long time. In fact, it wasn't until 1870 that Ulysses S. Grant made it a federal holiday. And then it wasn't until 1937 that everywhere in America people were given the day off with pay. As we come on to that time of year again, as we think about why it is that we pause to celebrate Christmas, let's understand that this is something that has been going on for a very long time. That the more we understand about the past, the more we're able to understand the present, the better we're able to predict the future. And all of that comes together, I think, in the beautiful hymn, the beautiful poem, the beautiful prayer that's been read to you earlier today, both from Hannah and then from Mary. I hope you notice the similarities. And so today, what I'd like to do is look at this hymn of praise, this prayer of praise by Mary. The main argument, I think, in the text is this, that Mary praises God for his salvation, blessing, and deliverance through the Messiah that she would bear. This morning, I would love for you to have this. If this were a Christmas list that I were making, my desire would be that for you, these three things that we're about to look at would be true. Number one, that you would know the joy of your salvation, that you would feel the mercy of God's blessing, and that you would live in the strength of his help. Let's look at the first section here as we unpack this. And I'm going to make some modifications to the translation I read to you earlier, just because I think there's some ways in which it would make it clearer. But let's begin in verse 46. Look at what is being said. Mary is the one doing the speaking. I don't need to remind you that Mary at this point is a very young Jewish girl. She has just visited with one of her relatives who has had the miraculous response from the baby that she is carrying, given testimony from God, a word from God that the child that Mary was bearing would be the one that would take away the sins of the world. Mary is several months pregnant now by the Holy Spirit, a miraculous conception, not the only miraculous conception. I mean, you could say that even Hannah's conception was miraculous in the sense that it wasn't possible up until the Lord intervened. But in those conceptions, there was still seed from a man and a woman. In the case of Mary, there wasn't. This was a miraculous conception and a unique one. Nothing like it has ever happened or will ever happen again. And she, in fact, was pregnant now. But there was only one seed, the seed of the woman. And the Holy Spirit came upon her in order for that child to be formed inside of her. And one of the things I want you to notice about Mary, even though she is this young girl, is that she is very much aware of the Scriptures. She's very much aware of what God has said in His Word. In fact, I see her borrowing from Hannah's song, not unintentionally, but intentionally. She knew it, and she knew the circumstances, even around Hannah's desperation. Later on, she is drawing in principles from the Psalms that she would have known so well. Psalms like the ones we've been studying for the last several weeks here. And this young Mary begins her prayer this way: "My soul magnifies the Lord." The word soul here, in the original, it's the word that we get psyche from. And I just want to say right at the front here that I don't believe that Mary is trying to make a stark distinction between her soul and her spirit, as you'll see a little bit later on. I think what she's saying here is that in her prayer, she is going to model just the parallelism that is so common in the Psalms, so common in the prayers. As she is saying here, that in her soul, it is her soul that magnifies. And remember, to magnify something is not to take something that is small and make it bigger. In this case, it is to take something that is unimaginably and inconceivably huge and give us insight into just how glorious it really is. It's like the telescope, not the microscope. It's the telescope that even from space sets its sights on an area and then gives us a vision of something that we never could have appreciated with our eye alone. Mary wants to magnify, to show us the glories of the Lord. And so it is in her soul and in her spirit, verse 47, that she rejoices in God, and she calls God her Savior. Her Savior. Now, this is a very important part. Now, this is why we know for a fact that Mary is not sinless. Mary knew that she needed a Savior as well as anybody else, but there's more to it. She is also aware that her nation needs a Savior, that the Jewish people were looking for that Savior, were looking for that Messiah. And to take it a step further, you must remember that every time the word saved is used in the Bible, it doesn't necessarily mean spiritual salvation or regeneration. In fact, in this particular prayer, I think it actually has much to do with the temporal circumstances that God is rescuing her from. That in the midst of this very difficult situation that she finds herself in, bearing the Messiah, even though she has never known a man, all of the ridicule and the scorn and the gossip and the slander that was already surrounding Mary, she knew that it would be God who would have to rescue her and deliver her and pull her up and out of that. But it is her joy that overflows in everything as she considers her salvation. Her spirit is rejoicing. Verse 48:4, and I have a little asterisk there, because in the English language, the word "for" is used to basically communicate different things for the Greek meaning. The Greeks would have used a different word, and they do here. This word for in the original is to prove the point. This is evidence being provided. So Mary says that my soul and my spirit are magnifying, rejoicing the Savior for this reason. Why? Because he has looked on the humble estate of his slave. You should translate it slave. He has looked upon the humble estate of his slave. This word "looked upon," it's not very common in the New Testament. It happens again in Luke 9:38, but one more time in the book of James, and I think it's particularly helpful there. Now listen carefully what it says in James chapter 2, and I'll look at verse 1 to 3. It says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the glory of the Lord. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'Sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" In verse 3, that word "pay attention" is the only place outside of Luke that the actual word is used. And here you can see that it is clearly to look upon with favoritism. Now, in this case, it's wrong. But in this case of Mary, it says that God is looking upon her that way, looking upon her with a favoring eye, that he has noticed her. I think one of the most important things to remember in all of this narrative is that God is a God who notices these people. He takes note of her, and she glorifies him and magnifies his name for it, that he is the one who has looked down from the courts of heaven and has seen her in her humility, in her humble estate, a word that's going to appear later on in this prayer, but it means that he has lifted her up out of her humiliation, out of her shame, out of her confusion. Even though she has no idea what's going on, even though she's no doubt perplexed and fearful, she is still absolutely filled with hope and joy over what it is that God is going to do in the salvation of her nation, in her person, and even in rescuing her reputation. And she says, "You have looked upon me even though I am nothing more than a slave." Now, the slave was, of course, the lowest person in the strata. The slave was the one who had either been sold or sold themselves into indentured servitude. I mean, they were just living in order to pay back a debt. And she saw herself as living in debt to God, and yet God, in his mercy, lifts her up. He is the one who is going to do something for her that no one else can do. Know the joy of his salvation. Number two, feel the mercy of his blessing. Feel the mercy of his blessing. I mean, just consider some of the words that are used to describe the blessings that come from God, his character, his nature. This is amazing. He is called the Savior. He is the one who looks upon the humble. He is the one who blesses. He is the one who shows mercy. He is mighty. He is holy. He has strength. He is going to fill those who are hungry. He helps. And he shows mercy. This prayer is a way of just overflowing with praise to God for everything that he has done. As you consider it this time of year in Christmas, what are the things that you're thankful for? What are the reasons you glorify him? Why are you filled with joy that he came? If you need language to frame up your thinking, borrow it from what Mary has said here. Feel the mercy of it. Notice it continues, for, and this word for in the original means a conclusion. She is saying, for, in conclusion, behold. That word is meant to get your attention. Pay up. Listen up. Pay close attention. Behold, from now on, all generations are going to call me blessed. This is the same word that her own son will use later on in his sermon when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. It's the same word as in the Beatitudes, a word that means happy. Blessed, happy is she, and all the generations to come will notice that and will repeat that. Why? Here's another word for, to prove this point. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. This Magnificat, this praise to God, is anchored in the reality that it is God himself, the personal covenant-keeping God, the Yahweh, that is addressed over and over again by Hannah, naming God by name. It is that God who is the one who has done these great things for her. He is mighty. Isn't it wonderful that he is both mighty and holy, merciful and holy? That's important because if he is holy and not merciful, then we are not going to be in good shape. If he is only holy and not merciful, then there is nothing for us to be thankful for because there is only fearful judgment that awaits. But you'll notice here that Mary weaves these thoughts together in the most brilliant way. It says that he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. The great things, it's the same word for magnify, as we talked about earlier, for making real and visible the greatness of the glory of God. And she is saying that this very same one has done great God-sized things for me, and yet holy is his name. She attributes the name holy to God. See, to attribute the name to somebody is not to show ownership, but to show that you understand their nature. She is saying, I understand the nature of God, and I am bestowing upon him the name holy. The very same characteristics that from eternity past have been heralded by the angels, holy, holy, holy. You see, she both understood that he is holy, attributing that name to him, but also seeing that in his holiness and in his might, he is a God of great mercy. One of my favorite hymns is Holy, Holy, Holy. It's good to be reminded. If you have a hymnal in front of you, I want you to take it out, please. It should be right there in the pew rack. And I want you to turn to hymn number 48. Hymn number 48. Please stand. Let us recite together the first stanza of Holy, Holy, Holy. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Amen? You may be seated. The beauty of that hymn is tying together the holy, holy, holiness of God, his might, but also his mercy. Look at verse 15. And his mercy is to those who fear him from generation to generation. It's true that he is to be magnified. It is true that he is to be honored and glorified. It is true that he is mighty and does things that are miraculous. It is true that he is holy and he cannot possibly tolerate sin. But praise be to God, he is also merciful. And he is merciful specifically to those who fear him. When you think about those who fear him, you can't help but go back in your mind to Luke chapter 23 and to that amazing scene that is unfolding for us on these crosses, where between two condemned criminals, this child that Mary would soon bear hangs suspended in the air, paying the penalty, the sins for all who had put their faith in him. And you think about what it means to really fear God. Listen to what it says in Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 38, speaking of our Lord. And there was also an inscription over him, this is the King of the Jews. Yes, it is. Mary knew that. She was standing there at the cross. She was looking at the very Savior, the very Son of God, the King of the Jews, who she praised God for about 30 years earlier, before he was even born. She is seeing this plan as it unfolds, likely as confused at that moment at his death as she was at his conception, and yet unwavering in her trust. Verse 39, one of the criminals who was hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Isn't it fascinating that this person hanging on the cross beside him understood that he is the Son of God, that he is God incarnate, that he has come to rescue his people, that he is sinless and undeserving of anything. That's what it means to fear God. And the response, Jesus, he says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." That's what it means to fear the Lord and to know the hope of salvation, to know that when he comes, that you are going to be rescued by him, to know that he is the great deliverance, Now, this is the unshakable promise that makes up most of this prayer. It undergirds it from start to finish. And so Mary continues that his mercy is to those who fear him from generation to generation. His mercy is wide, but his mercy is not infinite. We talk about the grace of God, the mercy of God, forgiveness of God, and sometimes we're tempted to use superlative terms like infinite, but we know for a fact that that mercy isn't infinite, because for those who don't put their faith in Christ, they'll receive not mercy, but justice. And his glory is going to be put on display as much in the administering of justice as it is in the administering of grace and mercy. But the only reason grace and mercy can be extended to some is because justice was satisfied by one. And that one was the Christ. The very one that Mary is now contemplating as she gives thanks to God, that very one that Mary is carrying, that one who would come and die in order to put sin to death once and for all, in order that those who put their faith in him can be saved. Let me ask you this morning, do you understand that? Do you believe that? And the very message of this season is that Christ was sent. We just talked here about the fact that it was by the seed of the woman and the Holy Spirit that this incarnation was made possible. But remember, Christ was not created at the incarnation. Christ did not come into existence inside of Mary. He was sent. He was already the reigning, ruling King of heaven, and he stepped down from that throne. And from that place came in order that he might inhabit a person, that he might be, as Galatians says, born of a woman, born under the law. He came in order that he might fulfill the law and then die as one who had disobeyed the law so that he could pay the price for all who had disobeyed the law, so that he could give them his righteousness and they could be clothed in it. You see, he stepped down from the great and glorious, mighty, holy throne in order that he might inhabit human flesh, so he could die for man. Know the joy of his salvation. Feel the mercy of his blessing. But thirdly, live in the strength of his help. Notice what she says next. He has shown strength with his arm. I love that. It's one of the metaphors in the Bible to talk about the strength of God is to talk about his arm. He is a God with a great, strong arm. He's not a spindly, little, weakling kind of God. He is a big, strong God. You look at the paintings during the Renaissance of pretty much any person and almost any man, and they're always massive, muscular men. You look at the chiseled sculptures of even the philosophers, and they all look like bodybuilders. Now, I don't know if everyone just looked like that back then. I don't know what it was, man. Maybe it was the organic fruit, but maybe they all looked like that naturally. But when you picture God in an anthropomorphic way, like when you put a visible kind of image to him, the language that is used to describe him is the language of a mighty and a strong God, rolling up his sleeve, getting to work, ready to do something amazing. And it's that kind of strength that is shown here. In Numbers chapter 11, when the people were complaining to Moses about the manna, God says, fine, I'm going to give them meat, and I'm going to give them meat for a month so much that it's going to be coming out their nostrils. They're never going to want to see meat again. And Moses says, well, what are we going to do? Kill all the animals to give them meat? And God says, do you really think that my hand, that my arm has somehow shrunk and that I'm not able to do this? That's how he talks about his power. I love the way that he talks about himself in Isaiah 53 as his powerful arm that is at work. In Psalm 37:17, God says, I break the arms of my enemies. Psalm 44:1-3, I can't resist. Just listen to this Psalm. 44:1-3 says, O God, you have heard with our tears. Our fathers have told us that the deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old, you with your own hand drove out the nation. but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. Your hand, your arm. Hannah, when she was praying, says that God has exalted her, lifted up her face, her horn, her sign of strength. Mary, this young girl, says God has strengthened her, lifted up her head, strengthened her with his arm. He is the one doing the work. And with that great arm of strength on her behalf, he has shattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has scattered them. He has destroyed them. It's almost like he comes down from that throne in heaven and all the other little petty thrones that are set up on this earth, and he just wipes them off. He says, I have come and I'm going to scatter all of these proud people in all of their thoughts of their hearts. In those days, the word heart was where you did your thinking. It was your impression of yourself, your inner being, your inner person. He says, I have scattered you. I have scattered your thoughts even. You can't even think straight anymore because of everything that he has done in this world through his powerful arm. He is the one doing it. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. Once again, Mary is borrowing language from the Psalms. She was well versed in the Scriptures, well acquainted with God's Word. Listen carefully to the words of Psalm 2 and see if you can hear the parallel. The psalmist writes, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh, against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Take comfort in that, can you? He who sits in the heavens, your God, laughs. He laughs at kingdoms that are set up. He laughs at presidents and prime ministers and kings and dictators. There is nothing that goes on in this earth that isn't in accordance with his plan for the rising and the falling of nations. What happened this week in the toppling of the Assad regime came at the hands of human rebels, but it came on the schedule of a sovereign God. Everything rises up and everything falls on his schedule. And Mary understands that right now, growing inside of her is the Anointed One, the King of the heavens, and that he is about to arrive, and that he is going to set up his kingdom, and he is going to reign, and he is going to rule. And she doesn't understand how, but she's absolutely convinced that it's true. May I encourage you to take some notes from her, and in the seasons where you don't understand how, you still put your confidence in who. The psalm continues, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. Yahweh said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Do you hear the refrain? Do you hear the similarity? Mary understands that this one has been begotten. This one is going to be born. This one is going to follow out the decrees of Yahweh. This is the one who shatters and who scatters. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish on the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Blessed are all who take refuge in him, live in the strength of his help, in the mercy of his blessing, in the joy of his salvation. Mary understood that the very child that she was cradling in her arms as she was trying to escape the wrath of Herod is the very child who would one day be revealed as the king who will destroy every Herod and every Pharaoh and every other king and every other ruler who sets himself up against him. She could say at the same time as in her flesh, she is fleeing at that time in God's redemptive program, that whatever that king has in store for my son, none of it will happen outside of the sovereign hand of God our Father. She showed an incredibly deep understanding and trust in God, even as a very young girl. She's an amazing example. Verse 53 continues, she understands his work with another sort of parallelism that she's going to use in the poetic prayer. Verse 53, he has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. This is not a statement about poverty and wealth. It's not a condemnation of rich people. What she is using is poetic parallelism to say what has happened. It is the poor and the needy that are filled. It is the rich that go away empty. The hungry have everything. The rich have nothing. God has reversed the situation. He's turned the tables entirely. Verse 54 says that he has helped his child Israel. The best translation there is his child. It doesn't say servant in the original. It's the word for child. His child Israel has been helped. Once again, I have to make this note that the word helped is a rather rare word in the English New Testament, just here and a couple other places. Listen to the example that is used in 1 Timothy. This is another beautiful example of the use of the word for help. It comes to us in chapter 6 and verse 2 of 1 Timothy. It says, those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the grounds that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. I think I wrote down the wrong scripture reference. I'll have to double-check later, but if not, that's a good word for slaves. Good word for masters, not to be disrespectful. But this word for help, trust me, these two other places, it's really great. Talks about coming aside in a way that only God can. It's borrowed from that Hebrew word azer, that strong help, that particular help, that conspicuous kind of help, the help that delivers and rescues and gives somebody the opportunity to escape a situation that could cost them their life. This is what he says I'm going to see in the life of his child Israel, the nation Israel, in remembrance of his mercy. Beautiful term again. She is the one of the few that really held out the hope that this God is the God who is going to show mercy to her, mercy to his people. You see, in those days, there was a rather low expectation for the future of the nation of Israel. Remember, they had come back from captivity, and they had come under the authority of one regime after the other, and the current one, although they had some relative degree of freedom, they were certainly not a free people. They didn't own the territory. They didn't run the country. They were under a pagan ruler, an Idumean. And yet there were a few people that were holding out hope, a few people remembering that God said that he would help them, that he would deliver them, that he would rescue them. We're going to meet those two people next week as they did their work in the temple. But these people were old, but they were waiting. And Mary says, this one that a few left have been waiting for is going to be my son. Because as verse 55 says, as he spoke to our father, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. She knew that this child was going to come in fulfillment of the covenant promises that were made to the patriarchs. She goes all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Joseph being the one that was able, because of his position close to Pharaoh in Egypt, able to rescue the 70 people of the household that then became this mighty nation, the nation that was then shown deliverance and rescue and help, the way that the child Israel, the son out of Egypt, I've called my son, the prophecy says, and pulls them out of Egypt and in the wilderness cares for them and provides for them, allows them to become a mighty nation in the conquest. And even though this nation had rejected God and went against the covenant and brought upon themselves the punishment that the other nations brought because God raised them up at a time to punish his own people, even though they were in captivity, when that time was over, they were released, they were brought back into the land, And then several hundred years after that, we find ourselves at this very moment as Mary prays these words of thanksgiving to God that he has not forgotten his covenant with Abraham and with all the offspring that came after him right up until that very day. And in the birth of this child was going to dawn the answer to those promises in the arrival of the King. When St. Nicholas was caught throwing bags of money into the home of this poor saint that he was trying to help, he wanted to make sure that this person did not attribute to him something that was not appropriate. And so when the man ran out and caught him in the act and said, "It is you, Nicholas," he was embarrassed. And his response, not wishing to be known, was this. He begged the man to keep his identity secret, and he is said to have echoed these words, "You must thank God alone for providing these gifts in answer to your prayers for deliverance." Beloved, as you gather as families, as you exchange gifts, may you remember the blessing and the gift that came from God to answer your prayers for deliverance. He answered the prayer for deliverance from Hannah, the prayer for deliverance from Mary, and he will answer your prayer for deliverance if you put your faith in him, the very same God who came to offer salvation is the same God who offers salvation today. But it's only through him, and it's only through faith. May it be that he gives you that gift of faith, if you have not already received it. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this word, this beautiful prayer, for this small piece of inspired Holy Scripture that captures the heart of this young woman who, while no doubt confused and in many ways terrified, chose not to allow her emotions to overcome her, but instead channeled them into thoughtful, biblical, true praise and prayer to you. We thank you for recording it for us. We thank you for inspiring Luke to get this testimony and write it down and include it in his gospel. And I pray that as we contemplate what is coming up in the next several days as we celebrate your birth, that we would see this not merely as a secular holiday, but as an opportunity to remind ourselves of the ultimate gift that was in your Son and the gift that the letter to the Ephesians tells us comes to us when we have faith. And in the season where we are giving and receiving gifts, we would pray that on our list would be the gift of faith and that you would give it to those whom we love, we know, who do not yet believe. That all of this might be done for your glory and honor and for the majestic renown of your Son, King Jesus, whom we celebrate and in whose name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.